Let's take your Bibles and open them to the book of Acts in the second chapter. You'll find some sermon notes in the bulletins, and also we'll go to a second passage a little bit later in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Well, either this is going to be the shortest sermon I've ever given, or the Lord's going to keep me going strong here. So I thank you for just being patient with a voice that's not as strong as it normally is. Believe me, I don't feel like my voice sounds. I feel just fine. So anyway, God is in charge of all of this. On the occasion of our annual meeting today, I wanted to bring a message from the book of Acts and also 1 Corinthians to talk about the glories of Christian fellowship. And I'll tell you, we have it in a wonderful degree in this congregation. In fact, there are times, even on those Sundays, most of you know, when we don't even have a fellowship meal, and there's no reason to hang out after church, there's people here sometimes up to 6:30, 7. What's our record, Jeff? 7:30. Yeah, just people staying together, talking, enjoying fellowship. And it's something we all love and something we all appreciate. Now, let me just say to you candidly that sweet fellowship like that is a blessing from God. It doesn't come about automatically. It's not as if we can demand it. It's not as if we can produce it by trying to engineer it. It's something that God gives. And so we should rejoice and thank God for that, that He's blessed us in that way. Now, as we do talk about Christian fellowship, I want you to know that it's one of the blessings that God gives, but also at times it's something that we must work hard to preserve. Because we can get rid of it, if we wish to, by being gossips, or by being schismatic, or by being uncharitable to one another, we can erode all the blessings of Christian fellowship by simply doing those things. But if we guard against them, as Paul instructs in 1 Corinthians, then we have every reason to believe God will continue to bless His church. Let's listen to the reading of the Word from Acts 2, verse 42 and following. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple, together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. And now over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 through 13, Paul's letter to Corinth. He writes in verse 10 and following, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. My brothers, what I mean is that each of you says, well, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, let us think on these things as we now come to the text and apply it to our life. About 10 years ago, my family and I were at home on Sunday afternoon. It's when we lived out in California. And we had, like we oftentimes do, we had a bunch of people over at our house following our morning worship service. And we were innocently eating and enjoying the conversation when all of a sudden we heard in the distance this helicopter sound. And if you know the servants, whenever we have an airplane fly overhead or it's a helicopter, we all run outside. I know it sounds a little crazy, but we all do this. We all run outside and we try to identify what kind of helicopter is that, what kind of plane is that, and so forth. We all love doing that. And sure enough, we hear the sound. It's getting closer and closer. And we all run outside and this helicopter goes screeching past right over our house at about 500 feet. Well, he must have noticed us, because it was not just our family, all 11 of us, but it was our friends too, another family beside that. So we're all out there and we're watching him go by, and he does this big circle all the way around and then comes back for a second pass, only this time at about 100 feet. And he takes the helicopter and just kind of turns it this way and that way and kind of wiggles it a little bit to give us the signal that he saw us, smiling and waving as he buzzes by. Now, why did he do that? I'm sure that was in violation of every FAA rule you can think of. Why would he risk it? Okay, well, we're out in the country, so he could get away with it. But still, really, why would he do that? I would submit to you that as human beings, God has made us as social creatures. There are some of us who are extroverts. There are others who are introverts. And I get that. I understand that. There are some people who love being around people, others less so. But the reality is God has made all of us, whether we're introverts or not, or extroverts or not, He has made all of us in need of fellowship. And He gives it to us in a remarkable way through the Christian church. Why is that? Well, it's because of the unique experience and faith that we have in this person, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. And that unites us together. And it is what I would call blessed fellowship. When you think about all the different people, even the people who are sitting in this room, and all the different backgrounds and all the different places we've been and all the different experiences we've had, and yet Christ has drawn us together and united us in Him, well, that's a testimony to the blessedness of fellowship. And God draws us together around Christ. Now, this happened very wonderfully in the early church, and we see it in Acts chapter 2. Just to set the stage, what has happened at this point in Acts 2? Well, we know back in Acts 1, it talked about the ascension of our Lord into heaven. And so the resurrection of Jesus has already happened. He has appeared to all of His disciples in various places. And then He ascended into heaven. And 50 days after that, then there is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Peter is preaching his sermon. Some amazing things happen. And God brings all these people into the fold. 3,000 people who all came into the fold, as it were, through the work of the Holy Spirit and birthed the New Testament church. Now, don't think for a minute there was no church prior to that. Yes, there was. There were all the Old Testament believers who believed and trusted in a Messiah as well. And so in that respect, we see the birth of the New Testament church, but we see the continuity between these two groups, Old and New Testament, the Old looking for the Messiah, the New who have found Him. And in doing so, we see In verse 42, there was a particular pattern that they began observing. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's the first thing. Secondly, and they devoted themselves to fellowship. That would be that second part. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, the third thing that they did. And fourth, and they devoted themselves to the prayers. Now, this isn't all that a church does. There are other things that we do. But these are four activities of the Church of Christ that are absolutely central to who we are as Christians and what should be the practice of the church. Let's just look at them one by one. They devoted themselves to the apostles' preaching and teaching. What this means here is that they were devoting themselves by finding time, finding excuses, finding reasons to go and sit at the feet of the apostles. We all know that the apostles were not greatly learned men. They were men who spent some intense years with the Lord Jesus Christ. That was their credential, so to speak. They didn't have seminary degrees. They didn't have all kinds of Bible training. But they did have what Jesus taught them. And they were diligent with what they had. And the people wanted to hear their teaching. The Bible tells us they spoke with authority, just like their Lord who spoke with authority. And again, it wasn't because they had been given some sort of imprimatur by man or some justification by man, but they represented Christ, and that was good enough. That was their recommendation. Now, what did they teach? They taught in particular about the person and the work of Christ. Who he was as a person, what he did, and what he accomplished for his people. And central to that was the cross and the resurrection. They saw that as proof positive that Jesus' death had meaning. It wasn't a death like perhaps yours or mine. We could die. We could even die on a cross. But we couldn't die in that vicarious way that Jesus died. Because Jesus did something that it was impossible for you or me to do. And that is that he took the sins of others upon himself, became our great substitute, and gave us his righteousness before God. We call that a double imputation. We gave him our sins. He gave us his righteousness. And so in that sense, the church had every right and glory in teaching this particular doctrine. Beyond that, they spoke of his resurrection and how he ascended into heaven and how he sat down at the right hand of God, all showing that God the Father was well satisfied with what Jesus did, and he then thereby received Jesus' work and offering on behalf of us, the people of God, making it possible for us to be forgiven of our sins. Now, if you study Peter's sermons in Acts 2, Acts 3, and in Acts 4, you'll see that all those different doctrines were central to his sermons. And so he emphasized the person and the work of Christ. And this was accomplished through the preaching and the teaching of the people. Now, in verse 43, we see a commentary, as it were, that Luke gives on this first point. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Verse 43, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. This shows us that God was at work. And what was the greatest miracle of all? The greatest miracle of all was that a dead man, now lived. And I'm not talking about Lazarus. I'm talking about us. That people who are dead in their sins and under the condemnation of God through the preaching of the gospel now live. That's the greatest miracle of all. That all these things were going on, all these different people were coming to that saving knowledge of Christ. And they who were dead and unable to help themselves, like Lazarus was dead in the tomb and couldn't help himself, now through Christ and His Word were alive. That's why they're so excited. And that's why there was very sweet fellowship, because they had that in common with one another. Now, the next phrase in verse 42, it says, and they were devoted, and they devoted themselves to fellowship. The fellowship was on the basis of their common experience in Christ. The word fellowship there is the word koinonia. It means that voluntary sharing in a common experience or intimate fellowship or communion. Now today, we're going to gather around the communion table a little bit later. We're going to feast, as it were, upon Christ by faith. Then after that, we're going to gather in what the early church called an agape feast, a love feast, where we share everything that we brought with one another, and we are gathering around the table. And we have fellowship and communion in both places. At this table with the risen Lord. Around those tables over there when we bring them out with one another. But it's still the same communion, the same koinonia and fellowship. It says in verse 44 and 45, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing and proceeds to all as any had need. One of the marks of Christian fellowship is the giving of our goods to others as they have need. It's not coerced. It's not as a result of some sort of church tax. It's not as a result of a communistic ideology. It's just simply because we have tender hearts for one another and we care what happens to other people. I've been thinking about that over this last week as Mr. Saff has been standing up in different times and getting people to sign up to bring meals to the Hager family. Why do we do that? Why do we bring meals for 2 solid months to families who have babies or families who are ill or families who have trouble or difficulties? Why do we do that? Well, it's because of this fellowship we have in Christ that unites us together and that's tender-hearted and built upon a love that goes deeper than just a hi, how are you relationship on Sunday afternoons. You remember what our Lord said in John chapter 13. He had these words to say to his disciples, and he framed them in a wonderful way. He said that we are to love one another in John 13, verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, and you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so the fellowship became, as it were, that glue that connected everybody. And the common experience in Christ was the reason for it, because we all share that common experience. And so whether it's through sickness, or whether it's through the loss of a job, or whether it's a new baby, or whether it's an accident, or whether it's a death, or suffering, or difficulties of any kind, then the Church of Christ sticks together with one another, and we have that intimate fellowship and communion with one another. We also see the church was busy about breaking bread. And we wonder, what exactly does that mean? Well, Paul says, and they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And then in verse 46, a little more detail. Actually, Luke says this for us, and or writes it for us in Acts. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And so their hearts were given over to this concept of breaking bread with one another. Now, this was more, we learn, than just a fellowship meal, an agape meal, a love feast, which very much a part of the New Testament church. But beyond that, it was the celebration of the Lord's Supper. If you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Corinthian church got those two confused. And they got them all kind of messed up. And so that people were trying to have the Lord's Supper when they were really having a fellowship meal and vice versa. And Paul has to set them straight so that none of them would come in an unworthy manner. And so the breaking of bread here refers to the celebration of the Lord's Supper and doing the very thing that Jesus did in the Last Supper, as he tells us in Luke 22:19, and when he had come, he had taken some bread and given thanks, and he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which has been given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, I want to read for you just a short little section out of the Apostolic Fathers. And in particular, I'm reading a section here from an instructional manual in the early church called the Didache. The Didache, which simply means the teachings of the New Testament church. And the 14th point in the Didache, it's not a very long document at all, says this: "On the Lord's own day, gather together and break bread and give thanks, having first confessed your sins so that your sacrifice may be pure. But let no one who has a quarrel with a companion join you until they have been reconciled, so that your sacrifice may not be defiled. For this is the sacrifice concerning which the Lord said, 'In every place and time, offer me a pure sacrifice, for I am a great king, says the Lord, and my name is marvelous among the nations.'" That last citation is from Malachi chapter 1. So what is the Didache saying about the Lord's Supper? It's a time not only for clearing the deck, so to speak, between you and the Lord, and coming having confessed your sins, but it also is a time for clearing the deck between you and your spouse, between you and your children, between you and your fellow Christians in the house of God. It's a time, as we come forward, which we do in our congregation, we don't pass the elements, it's a time for you to stop at this row or that row, or to say to one person or the other, "Please forgive me for getting angry the other week," or, "Dear, please forgive me for being unkind and not being willing to help out with the dishes," or, "Son, please forgive me for getting angry with you," or, "Dad, please forgive me for saying this unkind to you." Do you understand that's what's to happen at the Lord's Supper? It's not just having a little bit of wine and a little bit of bread and remembering what Jesus did, but it's more than that. It's communion with the living Lord who calls us to come and prepare ourselves in that coming so that we might come with pure hearts before Him. In Matthew 5:23, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Now, I'm not saying that we have an altar or a place to offer gifts up here. We have a communion table. The altar is no longer needed because it's been fulfilled in Christ. But when you come and present yourself before the Lord, do so with a clear conscience. Do so in a fellowship that represents the closeness of familiarity that you have with your spouse, with your family, with your fellow Christians. I've watched, none of you get to watch this, but I've watched different families stop on the way down and have those conversations with one another. And it always gives me a great sense of joy to see God at work amongst us, reconciling those relationships that are broken and bringing them together. Now, let me just be clear. There's no way saying, "I'm sorry for an offense that's maybe of long-standing duration or of very deep consequences," that all can be resolved in one simple statement. And so maybe the "I'm sorry" is the beginning of the conversation. Can we understand that? That there are times when we begin with that, but there's a lot more that needs to be said. And so as you present yourself before the Lord today at His supper, let us do so in the spirit of the didache. Let us do so in the spirit of what Jesus said in Matthew 5:23. Let us do so with broken hearts, knowing that God is the one who binds us up and brings healing as we come before Him. Now in Acts 2, verse 42, it says, "And they devoted themselves to the prayers." What do they mean by that? Well, the prayers in the sense that the people of God were humbling themselves before the living God and presenting themselves in prayer. And what does prayer do? Well, it forces us to be upon our knees or in some other position that's humble and teachable before God. And it forces us to be in a position of teachableness. Where we're presenting our requests, our concerns, our fears before the Lord, and we're dependent upon Him to answer in a way that will help us or deal with the problem. Now, do you think that in your prayer that you're informing God of something He didn't already know? Well, let's think about that for a minute. If God is omniscient and He knows all things and He knows all the interior parts of Marcus Servan's mind and your mind, is there anything you could say that would be news to God that He would say, "Wow, never heard that before. Wow, really? You really did that. I can't believe that." None of that would be true, for God knows all things. So what does prayer do? Prayer, as I said before, puts us into a position of humility before God. It puts us into a place of dependence and receiving upon God. And so in that respect, then when we think about the prayers of the early church, it was that time when they were coming before the Lord and humbling themselves before Him to receive whatever He would give them. Now, in verse 47, we see a little more detail of the prayers, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so we see here a very wonderful, beautiful time in the New Testament church. Now, maybe you're saying to yourself, "Great, I'd love to go to a church like that. Tell me where to go. show me where there's a church exactly like that in Acts 2. Well, here's the problem. There not only is the experience of Acts, but there also is the experience of Corinth. And those are just as much a part of church experience as the experience of Acts. There are difficulties. There are trials. There are troubles. Why? Well, because we're redeemed sinners and we're all in community together. That's why. And we all still live in a fallen earth that at some time in the future, when Christ returns, will be fully and completely redeemed and brought back to its proper order. But until then, we live amongst the brethren who have issues. And so Paul brings up some of the issues. He says in chapter 1 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. He first says that you all agree. And I think, Paul, do you know what you're asking here? You're asking us for all to agree on everything? To agree on all sorts of different things? Is that what you mean? But that's what he's praying here. That's what he's asking for. That's what he's appealing for. Well, let me just say this. That essentially he's saying that we need to agree in Christ and humble ourselves under the teaching of the apostles. And to look to the Holy Scriptures as the final arbiter of our differences. So if there are differences between us, and we have to decide, well, who's right and who's wrong, then we go to Scripture. And we find out from the Bible what we ought to believe and what we ought to do. And it says here that we're to do so by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That name has authority. And so Paul's not giving here just a simple recommendation, I'd like you to do this, but he's appealing to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we do this, that we commit to agree with one another. And where we can't, then we work it out according to Scripture. And we seek to discriminate between those issues that are personal preferences and those issues that are clearly taught in Scripture that we ought to unite around. Now, beyond that, Paul says that we should be in completely the same mind. He says that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And so in that respect, we're to avoid the schismata, the divisions that were riddling this church. And we're to be very careful about not letting those get a hold in our own congregation. Now, there are many things we could quarrel about. We could quarrel about what we eat. We could quarrel about what we wear. We could quarrel about what entertainments we enjoy. We could quarrel about what books we read. We could quarrel about our speech or our thoughts. We could quarrel about all kinds of things. But essentially what Paul is saying here is that we're to not let those get a toehold in the church of Christ. We're to stand guard against them. And Paul gives plenty of examples, and if you read through Corinthians, you'll see all sorts of things that divided the church. But he starts off with these. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Again, showing this party spirit and the fracturing that had taken place in the Corinthian church. Well, all of these things ought to be brought to Scripture and measured carefully so that we don't let them divide us. And we're to do all these things with the same mind and the same judgment that we have a purpose of walking unified in Christ. For Christ has not been divided, but sometimes we are. And so as Christians, we have to be very careful about not letting those dividing walls spring up. And when they do, to deal with them in a forthright and a simple, straightforward manner, following what our Lord has told us to do when we see our brother in sin or when we have disagreements, for example, in Matthew 18. Let me give some closing applications here to what I've been saying today. First of all, since the Lord has commanded that His people are to manifest a high degree of fellowship, then why is it that oftentimes, since we don't always live right around the block from one another, why is it that we're content with a superficial level of fellowship rather than the intimate level of fellowship God requires and God is willing to bless us with? Why are we satisfied with the superficial level? When we see one another and we ask, "How are you doing?" and the person says, "Fine." But there's so much more that could be said. And why don't we go deeper? That's my question. My charge to you is that we should go deeper. And we should go beyond that. Because in Christ, we have something wonderful to share with one another. And so here's my specific question. What will you do this next week to connect with your brother? What will you do this next week to connect with your sister? And so I'm thinking of the different families around the church. And I'm thinking, who am I going to call? Who am I going to have breakfast with? Who am I going to spend time with? I'm urging you to do the same thing. That we connect with one another. So in Galatians 6:2, Paul writes, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Or in 1 Peter 4:9, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." So what will you do? When will you connect? And with who will you connect? Secondly, why is it when we disagree, we tend to quarrel over personal preferences? Well, I like this and I like this other thing. Rather than the central concerns where we can have honest debate and disagreement. Why is it that we so easily go to peripheral issues to be concerned about when we ought to stick to the central things that bring us together? So here's my question for you. Are you a divider or are you a uniter? Which are you? I've been asking myself that question this week. Am I a divider or am I a uniter? I tell you, sometimes I am quick to divide because there are certain things that are very, very important to me. But I've had to ask myself, am I doing it in the right spirit, being so quick to divide? Maybe there's some common ground here that could bring us together. So ask yourself, which are you, a divider or a uniter? Lastly, the Lord has called us to present ourselves at His table. Are we going to come today with a clear conscience? Are we going to stand before the Lord with still broken relationships, still smoldering, wounded people here and there as a result of us? Are we going to take care of it? And so I'd urge you to start today. If you have to stop on the way down to talk to someone, do it. If you have to lean over and talk to someone, do it. If you need to make a phone call, do it. If you need to hold back from the supper and not take it today until you straighten things out, do that. But let us come before the Lord, demonstrating the love that Jesus requires, that we love one another, and by this all men will know that you are my disciples. And so let us do that in the Spirit of Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word and the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing conviction. As well, Father, that you would continue to strengthen your church and each one of our families under the glory of God. We trust, Lord, that you would help us to rejoice in the fellowship that we share and to be a part of it on a regular basis, contributing, giving, sharing, confessing, all the things that need to be done. And so we do pray it, and we do ask it now in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.